Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have a couple of stories to tell you, because you're going to like these stories. Because our God is good. This morning, during our prayer time, the one thing we all agreed on is God is really good. And let me tell you a couple quick stories about how good God has been to us this week. Well, for the folk on the internet, they don't know. We've had construction done on our building over the last 2 weeks. We have opened up the back wall, which has increased our seating and our comfort. We're able to spread out a little bit more. It's opened the room up. And there's a bit of a podium. 7 extra inches taller I am now. I am now officially 6'1 and loving it. And so this week, we had to deal with a couple of issues, just organizational issues for the church. The first of which was, for the last 7-8 years, we've had a guy who has taken care of this property. Chris Lee has been a faithful worker for us for all these years. He has treated this property like it is his own. The reason this property next door looks so good is because of how well he's taken care of it. Well, he has a muscle disease that has rendered his legs all but useless, and he's having trouble in his hands and arms. He's taking all kinds of shots and infusions. The doctors have a name for what it is he's dealing with that neither Chris nor I could pronounce. But he's not going to be able to work for us this year. Okay, now that's a problem, because it's expensive to get somebody who will take care of lots the size of this and my house. And so we're facing construction and facing the cost of the construction at the same time that summer is right around the corner, and summer is always more expensive for us. And so we're trying to do the right things financially and handle everything appropriately, be good stewards of the money that God has given us to work with. Last year, you may have noticed that our sign out front was replaced with a new sign. The reason that the sign out front was replaced with a new sign was because I got here one day and our sign had been knocked down. It had been broken and cracked and knocked down. And when I pulled up in the driveway and saw the broken sign, I was crestfallen. Oh no, what are we going to do about this? We don't need another expense. And there was a card, a business card, left in the doorway by a fellow who has a lawn service who was turning around in our driveway. And the trailer caught the edge of the sign. He kept going, pulled the sign down. He offered to pay for the damages. Now, this virtually never happens that anybody's that honest. I turn his card over, and he has a Bible verse on the back. I said, oh, a Christian guy with a lawn service who just happened to knock our sign over. I called him, and I said, look, I'll be fair with you. The sign was old. We'd like you to help pay for a new one, but we'll split it with you. And I think we ended up paying 3/4 of it, and he paid a quarter. Well, that began a nice relationship between the two of us. He's a Christian man. We're a Christian church. We treated him fairly. He was honest with us. So I thought, I think I have his card still. Sure enough, it was on a shelf up here. I called him up. He came out this week. He and his partner looked at the properties and said, what were you paying before? I told him, and he said, we'll do it for that. So not only did we find a good, honest Christian man to take care of our property, but he's going to do it for the same cost that Chris had been doing it for, which was a below market value price. So we're very, very happy with that. But we still have to deal with, we've done all this construction, we're still trying to keep our costs down, and summer is still coming. So I was here yesterday with Tom, and we were cleaning, and we were setting up chairs, we're wiring things, we're doing all that. We get in the car, we're driving home. Tom one way, me the other. I call Tom up about a completely unrelated topic. We're talking for a few minutes when Tom says to me, oh, I forgot to tell you, someone this week, after we announced the construction we're doing, sent us a gift over PayPal sufficient to pay for all of this.
Praise God.
you going to say? You know, God is good.
I know you need these things.
I know you're going to need this, and here you go. How many times have you heard me tell the story that that's the history of this church? We bought that property next door. Within a week, somebody gave us the money for the whole property. We bought this property. We moved in. Within 2 years, we had it paid off because somebody gave us enough money, an online listener, to pay off the building. I said to Tom, this is our history. This is the pattern. This is how it works. We do things by faith, and God meets us right there at our point of need. And it happens every time. You would think we would be much bolder. We should have built a cathedral. But do you realize what this means? It means that we got all this done, and financially we're in exactly the position we were in before we began it. We're fine.
Does that mean now we can pay?
What?
Yes. I'll see, all the women, yes.
Yeah, all the women are like, oh, what's wrong with you?
It could be better.
God is good. That's my point. And he has been very good to us, and he's been good to us for 13 years. So I just wanted to point that out yet again. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. This is his second letter to this same group of people. The first letter was written somewhere in the area of 50 A.D., and so commentators and Bible history experts say that probably 51-52 AD, right on the heels of the first letter, apparently once the first letter was taken to Thessalonica and read out to all the saints and started spreading around the churches, it raised more questions. And those questions were brought back to Paul, which inspired this second letter. A couple of the questions, a couple of the things that they were dealing with, apparently had to do with Paul's teaching in the first letter about the return of Christ, the parousia, the arrival of Christ, at which point those who were dead in Christ were going to be raised from their graves, those who were alive and remain were going to be instantaneously changed, we're all going to be caught up in the air together to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air, this wonderful, comforting message. But people being people, humans being humans, apparently some people in Thessalonica heard that message and decided, well, then Paul is saying that Jesus is going to be right back. And since he's going to be right back, then we can just cease our work, we can stop what we are doing, and we'll just stop and wait for Jesus to come and get us. You've heard me jokingly say many times that I think the reason that Jesus didn't tell us exactly when he'd be back is because he knows how we are. We would just run up our credit card and wait for him to come get us and just go, hey, I'm out free. And that's just human nature. And apparently some of that was going on here in Thessalonica. Later in the letter, he's even going to lay down a basic rule that if a man doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. Because they were getting to that point where they were just saying, you know, we'll just wait. He's coming. He's going to be here soon. So why pursue much of anything? And so starting in chapter 2 of this letter, he's going to return to his eschatological information, and he's going to tell them that there are things that have to happen first. There are things that have to occur before the day of the Lord comes. There are things that have to occur before the parousia of Christ. And that's what he's going to lay out in chapter 2, which is a fascinating and wonderful chapter of this letter that I'm very anxious to get to and teach, because there's also a tremendous amount of controversy right around chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. But we'll get to all that in the weeks to come. As always, the first, what we would call a chapter, is kind of introductory information, but some of the very first things that Paul says to the church here are just absolutely vital for us to understand in our Christian perspective of what our life wrapped up in Christ is all about. And so we're really just going to concentrate on his introduction to the letter today. Perspective. When you read the Bible, you bring all of your philosophical presuppositions with you. Do you know what I mean when I say philosophical presuppositions? No, Jim, you've lost me. Help me out. Okay, I will. A presupposition. What is a supposition? That is something you suppose. I suppose this is true. Might be, might not. This is what I suppose. If you suppose something in advance, you presuppose. And you know how frustrating that can be when people's presuppose things about you. Doesn't that frustrate you? When you meet somebody for the first time and they say, oh yeah, I heard about you. Or even better, afterwards when they say, you weren't anywhere near as mean as I thought you were going to be. Nice. You go, well, why did you think that? Well, they presuppose. Now, your presuppositions from a theological standpoint come from many different places and sources as you were growing up. Whether it was from your parents, whether it was your church, your denomination, a preacher you watched on TV, your own reading of the Bible, or just your assumptions about what you think the Bible would probably say if you bothered to read it. This is the way that far too many people deal with the Bible. They just suppose that they know what would be in the Bible if they were to read it. And so they go out and offer opinions, usually online, usually in chat groups that I happen to be a part of. The supposition part, the presupposition part, can't help but color how you read the Bible. If you, for instance, presuppose that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, if you presuppose that God wants you to get everything you ever dreamed of, if you presuppose that God is up there in heaven purposefully planning to make sure that all his people have an excellent time down here on earth, then you're going to look for those parts of the Bible that say anything that might resemble that. So when John would write something like, I pray above all things that you would prosper, you jump on something like that and say, oh, that means that God intends above all things that I prosper, because you're reading your presupposition into the Bible. Do you understand what I mean? A philosophical presupposition means that your whole worldview, your philosophical approach to life, has been influenced, again, by society, by advertising, by your family, by the community in which you grew up. Every movie you've watched, every person you've listened to, every lecture you've heard, every professor you had in college or every third grade teacher, they all put information into you, and that information was always colored by their own worldview. I've said many times, told this story, but I essentially lost my faith in college because of a Jewish sociology professor whose worldview was the exact opposite of the Lutheran worldview that I had been raised with. And his worldview and philosophical approach was just much more convincing than mine, because the Lutherans had just left me unable to defend what they told me to believe. My point in telling you that story is that everybody you come across, everybody you deal with, anybody who has any influence in your life has helped to shape your philosophical presuppositions in life. You have a worldview, you have an outlook, a way that you approach life, society, philosophy. You bring all that with you when you go to the Bible. You bring all that with you. So if you think God is genuinely mean, God is mean-spirited, and he's harsh and he's capricious, then you might go and look at the ways that he dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, and you might see the way that he brought Assyria down on Israel, and you're going to point at that and say, see, that's a mean, harsh God. If you believe that God doesn't care about sin whatsoever, and that now that the new covenant is in effect, that your behavior doesn't matter, then you're going to go to those verses that say specifically you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. And you're going to really hone in on it has nothing to do with works. This isn't about where it's all about grace. And so you're going to find those parts of the Bible that fit your worldview and philosophical presuppositions. The hardest thing to do when studying the Bible is to let the Bible say what it says intact, everything that it says. And only then are you going to get not only a more comprehensive sense of what the Bible is all about, but then you're going to have a genuinely biblical worldview, because if God is in fact absolutely sovereign and absolutely in charge, then everything about human life must fit into a biblical worldview by virtue of the fact that the Bible is written by the God who made everything and who's in charge of everything, who's sovereign over everything. Therefore, everything must fit somewhere in a biblical worldview. And it turns out it does. One of the most difficult parts of human life, and this is a question that I get frequently from folk, they'll say, "But Jim, you say that God is completely sovereign." Yes, I do. "And you say that God is completely holy." Yes, absolutely. It's how the Bible describes him. "And you say that he is loving." Yes, he is. God is love. "And you say that he is good." Yes, he is. He's good all the time. And everything he does is good by virtue of the fact that it's a good God doing it. And so everything he does is good. Yes, I say all that. And so then people inevitably are going to ask the question, well, then if God is good and if he loves us and if he's holy and if he's righteous and if he's just, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much trouble? For many years, I failed to recognize all of the suffering in the Bible because my life was pretty good. So I had no way to relate to the trouble and the suffering in the Bible because my life experience, which molded my philosophical outlook, worldview, presuppositions, had been good. I was raised in a good household. I had good parents. I'd always been fed. I've never lived on the street. There's always been at least one car in the driveway. The kids have been healthy. Things are good. And so I would read the parts of the Bible about God loves you, and I would say, well, yes, he does. You know, it's all good. I'm fine. And then trouble happened. The struggle began. The trouble of life happened. And when I was at my absolute lowest, at my absolute worst, I started in the book of Job, which is kind of like misery loves company at that point. And for all of my theological life, I always thought that the book of Job was basically about why people suffer, but I couldn't enter into it. I couldn't relate to it. I had no empathy for it. Then in the midst of my struggles, the trials of life that came, suddenly I started finding pain all through the Bible. It permeates the Bible. Struggle and trial and terrors and God's dealings with his enemies, especially in the Old Testament, plagues and Korah and his whole band. God opens up the earth, swallows everybody, even the family and the animals, because of one man taking one idol. There is a whole book in the Old Testament called The Lamenting of Jeremiah. There's a depressed guy. Woe is me, woe to my mother that bore me. You start reading stuff like that and saying, wait, there's a lot of pain in the Bible. Because my worldview changed, my experience changed, and I was able to see it differently. So then I had to struggle with why the pain? Have you ever asked that question? I said all that to get to, have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered why the pain? Why this God? Why am I hurting now? Why am I going through this? Why this struggle? This is exactly what Paul is about to answer for you this morning. I said all that to say, if you have struggled with this, which we all have, if you have struggled with your worldview, your philosophical presuppositions, your ability to read the Bible for what it says, if in the midst of that struggle you've ever heard yourself say, this hurts too much, God, why am I going through this? That's what we're going to talk about this morning, because Paul dives straight into that topic at the very beginning of this letter. Because the church at Thessalonica was a young church, Paul had come in there, taught for a little while, and then you may recall in the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, we went back and looked from the book of Acts at the background and history of Paul in Thessalonica. He had come in and taught. He had established the church. He wasn't there long enough to get them really firmly planted. Didn't have a lot of time to really develop a lot of theology before he was driven out. He ends up in Corinth. He's writing these letters to them. So via these letters, he's instructing and building them up in the faith, sending Timothy back and forth to them. And so this is a young church, and they're a struggling church, and they're asking the kinds of questions that, of course, people in the faith, growing in the faith, are bound to ask. And clearly, in the midst of the struggle and the trial that they were in, a struggle and a trial that included the kind of pain that made them believe that they were actually in the day of the Lord. That's how bad it was for them. They reached the point of thinking, oh, this is the wrath of God coming on us. Which is why Paul had to write and say, no, that hasn't come yet. No, you're all right. Let me tell you what has to happen first. You're not in the day of the Lord, which is again why in that first letter he said, we're not appointed to wrath. They are, but we're not. This is not the wrath of God. So then I think somewhere in the communication back and forth, somebody said, well, then if it's not the wrath of God, what is it? Because we're in it. It's still happening, Paul. Why? That's how we begin this letter. Okay? We do not get amens or hallelujahs here at GCA, but from the front row, I got a cool. Same three people mentioned right at the beginning of this letter, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas, same person, depending on your translations. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the fact that whenever Paul talks about the ecclesia, whenever he makes reference to the gathering, he always says that they are gathered in God the Father, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in the church, if you are in the ecclesia, if you are part of that body, then you are there because you are in God and in Christ. You know that our word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is a compound word that basically means out called, ek, out, klasis, calling. So the church is the outcalled, the ecclesia are the outcalled people. God calls individual people, specific people, by name, calls them, draws them, brings them to Christ, which is why Christ would say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Because the Father chooses, the Father calls, the Father directs them to the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to take up habitation in those people so that they have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart to believe the things that are said by the Father about the Son. And so you come to a Father-Son-Spirit triunity working on behalf of the outcalled people of God. That's the church. Our word church came down to us through the Gaelic languages. Because the word for those people who would meet, the outcalled people, are those who belong to the kurios. Kurios is the Greek word translated Lord. And so those who belong to the kurios are the kuriakon. The kuriakon or the kuriakos, those people who belong to the Lord, that word migrated. And as it worked its way into the Latin languages and then into the Celtic languages, it became kirk. Have you ever heard of the little kirk on the Dell? Yeah, Joni's nodding her head. Sure. Where that CH, Greek hard CH, just became a hard K, making the same sound with different letters. So then originally it was the kerke, which became the kirk, which became the church. So when you say the English word church, you're saying those who belong to the Lord, and those who belong to the Lord are the outcalled, the ecclesia. Therefore, if you're in the church, you are in God and Christ, because you belong to Christ. So in the future, when you say the word church, recognize what you're saying. That you're not saying this building, as much as I like this building, I like it especially well today. As much as I like this building, the first piece of furniture that came into this building, the first day that we occupied it, the day that they handed us the keys, I came in and I tacked that sign to that wall and it's still on that wall just above the box. By the way, the box moved. The box over there now. That sign over there has a tulip behind it, and it says, the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. Because I wanted to emphasize that the church is not this. We say it. I'll meet you up at the church. I'll be up at the church later. But the building is not the church. You are. You're the church. You're the assembly. You're the outcalled. You're the ecclesia. You're the kuriakon. You're the kirke. You're the kirk. You're the church. That's how you got here. And Paul recognizes all that, and so right at the beginning of his letter identifies that it's from Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, the outcalled that are in Thessalonica, who are in God our Father and are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the church is. Don't you like that? It's so much more complete, satisfying, than just, oh, I belong to some social group that calls itself a church. We have programs and light shows and fog machines, and we have, it's a church. No, you're the church. Never forget that. Which, by the way, is also why Paul could say that you yourself and your very body are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that you are even the replacement of the Old Testament temple where the Spirit of God, the Shekinah, the glory of God, would come down and fill the temple. That no longer happened after Jesus died and the curtain was ripped open. And then Paul would say the Spirit of God doesn't reside in temples made of hands. The Spirit of God resides in you. You're now the temple. God inside you, bringing you, calling you out, putting you into his body, the church. So what can you say to the church? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say that to the world. You can't say that to everybody randomly. You can't just say to random folk, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Because some people, according to John 3, to the unbelievers, the wrath of God abides on them. And so you can't really say to people randomly, grace and peace to you. But if you're talking to the church, if you're talking to the outcalled, if you're talking to the kuriakon, if you're talking to the ones who belong to the Lord, you can in fact say grace and peace to you from God our Father. Because you belong to him. And you're in him and he's in you. And therefore you have grace and therefore you have peace with God. And by the way, if you have peace with God, everything else is going to work out. Amen. Whatever other struggles, trials, problems you have in life, if you have peace with the one who made heaven and earth, it's going to work out okay. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Now, hold on to that phrase for a moment. Because Paul is saying, you're doing it right. Because whenever we get in trouble, whenever we get in struggle, whenever trials, problems come, the first thing we're bound to do is question our own behavior and say, what did I do that made this happen? It's clearly my fault. God wouldn't be doing this to me if I hadn't done something. And you'll start taking an inventory. You know, what did I do? Was it that Sunday I missed church? Was it that time I yelled at my mate? Was it that time I found a dollar on the street and didn't give it back? Like God's up there with some kind of checklist, you know, just waiting. You know, I love you, sent my son for you. I care about you, your eternity, everything. Bad one, gotcha, caught you. There it is. There it is. Saw you do that one. And so now I'm going to make you pay. It's just not the way God works, but we think it is, again, because we are so self-centered. We actually think the relationship between us and God is predicated on us and our behavior. So we'll start thinking, what have I done? What have I done wrong? Paul says to them, you're doing it right. Hold on to that. Because he doesn't correct them in any way in terms of their behavior, their Christian love for each other, the faith that they have expressed. Remember in the first letter he said, the reputation of your faith has gone out. All through Achaia, all through Corinth, everybody knows about you and your faith. You're doing it well. Keep doing what you're doing, he tells them. So it's only appropriate that we give thanks. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. Look at the next phrase. In the midst of all the persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. So you're doing it right. You're doing fine. You're doing good. So good that I brag about you. When I go to the other churches, I say how good you're doing in the midst of trials and afflictions. So are the trials or afflictions their fault? Is it a result of their doing something wrong? Paul never says that. You're doing fine. You're doing good. I brag about you, the way you love each other, the way you hold on to your faith in the midst of the trial. Now, also hold on to the concept of the way you hold on to your faith in the midst of the trial, because Paul is now going to say that their faith in the midst of the trial is proof positive of something very important. And then I think we can personalize. Verse 5. This faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions that you endure, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Okay, that's deep. Because now you've got the good and the right and the holy and the just God, who has a kingdom prepared for those that belong to him. And in the process of taking people from where they are to the kingdom he has for them, he takes them through trials and suffering in order to build up their faith in the midst of the trial and the suffering, which Paul says is a clear indication, a plain indication that God has chosen you, that God is preparing you for the kingdom. In other words, this is part of the package. It's not a strange thing or an odd thing that you're struggling. It's not an aberration in God's plan that you're going through these kinds of trials. Instead, he says, it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. The word translated righteous judgment, oh good, I get to use the board. That's the word, K-R-I-S-I-S. Greek word, krisis. What English word do you see there? Crisis. Okay, so this is not the word krima. It's certainly not katakrima. It's not God judging people for their sin for the purpose of hurting or casting them out. This is a word that means separation. This is God's process of separating you from the world. And then in a moment, Paul's going to say, and God is going to repay the world for the way they treated you. So that's that word. This krisis is God making a distinction, making a separation between those that are his and the rest of the world. And the way he does it is that the world hates and the world persecutes those that belong to him. But in the process of standing up and continuing in the faith, you are making evident that you've been chosen by God, separated from the world for the purpose of occupying his kingdom. In other words, suffering has purpose. Trials have purpose. If you don't know about a sovereign God, if you don't know about a God who does everything according to his own good pleasure, if you don't know our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, if you don't know that God has all this figured out, pre-planned, foreordained, designed for his great glory and your greater good, if you don't know that, then you'll get in the middle of struggle, trial, problems, and you won't know what to do. You won't know where to run. You won't know where to look. It will just beat you down. But if you understand that God is absolutely sovereign and that he has a purpose for everything he does, he is not capricious, he is not purposeless, but that even the trials and the struggles are for the purpose of refining you, building up your faith, and ultimately getting you to the kingdom he has ordained for you, then when you find yourself in the midst of the trial, you'll be able to look to him and know that he didn't abandon you in it. He's faithfully taking you through it. He's getting you from here, which here, let me define here. He's getting you from you in all your you-ness. He's getting you from your ego and your self-sufficiency and your pride and your arrogance and your sinfulness and your depravity and your, he's getting you from that to his kingdom, where you stand in his presence, spotless, unblemished, eternally received into the glorious light of God's eternal holiness. And the process, finally, a hallelujah, and the process of getting you from you to the kingdom is the process of taking you through struggle and trial and problems that require faith. And then he's going to trade that faith for righteousness. If he just simply said, have faith, do it, Todd, go. I don't know where to start. How do I start? Have faith. Have saving faith. How? I don't know. Okay, let me put you through a situation where faith will be a necessity. Okay, it's not going to be easy. But if you end up in the kingdom, it was worth it. So look at what he says here. Verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, Croesus, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. You are suffering, number one, because you belong to the kingdom of God. God has already foreordained that outcome for you. You belong to God. God is in you. Christ is in you. You've been separated from the world. You've been chosen, elected before the foundation of the world. You don't belong to the world. You're in the world, but not of the world. Therefore, the world hates you because it hated him without a cause. It's going to hate you without a cause. So then you struggle in this world. There's trials in the world. You have problems in the world. And Paul says, that's not a bad thing. That is a sure indication that he has chosen you for his kingdom. Because after all, if he had left you to yourself, you'd probably get along fine in the world. You'd be fine. I get along with the world. I don't care. I'm not offended by anything. I'm in the world. But at some point, once he gets a hold of you, once the Spirit indwells you, once you begin to recognize who you are in Christ and you see yourself as the called out and the Spirit of God acting as a governor inside you begins to change your thinking and your outlook and your worldview, once all that begins to happen, you'll find out that you just don't like the world the way you used to. In fact, you'll find out you don't like your sin the way you used to. You'll find out you don't like you the way you used to. And you'll start recognizing that phrases like Christ is all and in all, you'll say, that's everything. That's everything. That's life. That's my eternity. That's my right now. That's how my past is buried. That's how I live and think right now. And that's my sure guarantee for eternity. It's all about Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. And as you see that in yourself, you're going to find that you just don't get along with the world anymore. And you're going to find out the world doesn't get along with you anymore. And Paul says, that's as it should be. Because that's a sure indication that you just don't belong to the world. But then, verse 6, for after all, after you've suffered through all this, after the struggles and the trials, for after all, it is only just or right, appropriate, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Oh, now it gets good. Yeah. Oh, yeah, get them, God. Yeah. Yeah. I got enemies. Go after them, God. Go get them, go get them. Now, we get anxious. Get them and get them now. Go now. These people have harmed me. These people have hurt me. These people have spoken ill of me. Go get them. I'm with you. Go get them, God. Just go. Mia was testifying. Go get them. But look at what Paul says. He qualifies and tells us when that's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. We know that judgment is real. We know that Christ is coming back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. We know about the white throne judgment. We know that there's a time coming when God is going to judge. So what does he say? For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give you relief. To give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get anxious. Our time is always. Our time is right now. She's fine. It's okay. I'm doing my job. She's doing hers. It's all good. It's all good. We get anxious. We're like Jesus' brothers who said to him, go up to the feast and go do some miracles because no one who wants to be widely known keeps himself as secret as you. And Jesus said, your time is always. My time's not yet. He's on a timetable. He knows what he's doing. He's got it planned out. God has always been a God of set times. It's what the feasts in the Old Testament were actually called. The best translation of those feasts is the set times of the Lord. He's always had set times. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. I mean, God knows what he's doing. He's on a timetable. We want him to just do it now, now. My enemies are bugging me now. Go get them now, God, now. Mm-hmm. It's not his time yet. But here's what you do know. You do know they're not going to get away with it. And because you know that they're not going to get away with it, that will give you the patience to endure the struggle, the trial, and the affliction, because you know you win. There were some kids over in Franklin years ago who were taking karate class. And I talked to one of them one day and said, you know, these karate classes you're taking, does it make you a better fighter? You know, what's your goal? What do you want out of this? Why are you doing it? Is it just exercise? You know, what's the deal? And beautiful answer from this kid. He's probably 12, 13. He said, I want to learn to be such a good fighter that I don't have to fight. And I said, extrapolate, please. And he said, my teacher told me, if you know in your mind that you've already won the fight, you don't have to fight it. Isn't that great? Yeah, if you know you have the skill, the ability within yourself, I can knock you out. If you already know you got that, if you've already got the ability to just bind this guy up like a pretzel, you don't need to. Because you know, if we were to fight, I would beat you. So I have nothing to prove to you, so we don't have to fight. Okay, that's the way I deal with the world now. I hate the things they do. I hate the things they say. I hate the godlessness of the world. I hate the stuff I see on TV. I hate the stuff I see in movies. I hate the way that people pervert the word of God. But Paul said that's what they're going to do. I hate the way that God is denounced publicly, the way Jesus is made fun of. I really dislike what's going on in the world these days. But it's not my fight. It's his fight. I get tired of getting beaten up for what I believe, verbally beaten up, online beaten up, people typing to me in all capital letters. People are angry at me. I get tired of being on the front line and having to take the feedback all the time. It gets wearying after a while, but then I remind myself, not my fight. This fight is already won. He's coming back. And it is just and right and appropriate that he's going to pay back his enemies. And by the way, he has the ability to pay them back in a way I don't. Notice the language. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I can't do that. You can't do that. You can't keep somebody from God, and you can't cast anybody into outer darkness. And by the way, I'm glad you can't. Because you might have a bad day, and next thing you know, Jim, you really are on my nerves. That's it, outer darkness. That was me miming being cast into outer darkness with screaming. Yeah. Only God can do that, but think about what he can do. Jesus talked about the outer darkness, where he said there was going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because the horror of it is, you are utterly separated from God, the source of life and light and goodness and justice, and you are not in his presence. You are cast into something called outer darkness. I don't know what that is. I don't know what the lake of fire is. Those three words, lake of fire. I don't know what that means. I just know that when people end up in it, Book of Revelation says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Okay, all I know is that the Bible tells us it's really bad. You don't want to do that. Jesus spoke of hell and described it as where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. Okay, that's just bad. That's just bad. I don't want to know anything about it. I don't want to go there. But I also know I don't have the ability to send people there. But my Lord, the one I belong to, the one who inhabits me, the one who has separated me, the one that protects me, the one that has built a hedge around me, the one that is teaching me faith, the one who wrote my name down before the beginning of everything, the one who put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, the one who came and died for me, the one who took my punishment on my behalf, who bore the wrath of God so that I'm not appointed to wrath, the God who decided that he was going to put his everlasting love on me, and therefore he drew me with loving kindness, the one who said, I'm going to give you to my son, and then put his spirit in me to make sure that I ended up with his son, that God has got my back. That God has got it worked out. That God is going to take care of my enemies. That God is going to satisfy his justice when he pours out his wrath on the world. That God's got it. So whatever you got to go through in between now and the kingdom, he's got it. He knows what he's doing. And if he takes you through the trial and the affliction, and the trial and the affliction are coming to you as a result of the world hating you, recognize that the world hating you is a sure testimony that you belong to him. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. It's a good thing when the world hates you. It is sure evidence, sure proof that God chose you and put his spirit in you and is drawing you, has elected you to himself, and therefore the world will hate you, but that is a sure evidence that he's got you. Amen. Yeah. All right, let's just read this all in context. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, krisis, separation, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more points. I'll let you go. First point. Notice in verse 8, he did not just say, you need to know the gospel. He said, you need to obey the gospel. It is more than just head knowledge. It is more than just, I got my doctrine together. I can cite the 5 points. It's a whole lot more than that. It is, you understand the gospel until it permeates you and becomes the mode of how you live. It's obedience to the Christian expectations. Paul, all the way through all his letters, talks about what it is to be a Christian, to be sacrificial, to be loving, to put other people first. What did Thaddeus read to us this morning from Philippians 2? That we would look on the things of others, we would put others ahead of ourselves. Okay, so there are Christian expectations that fall under the heading of not just know the gospel, but obey the gospel, because there are expectations. That's number one. Number two, notice how he wraps up this whole section of the letter. Yes, you suffer. Yes, Christ is coming back. At the parousia, he's going to pay his enemies back, and he's going to see that you get rest even as he afflicts those who afflicted you. But notice that Paul wraps it all up as, this isn't about you, this is about Christ. In the end, this is about his glory, because this is his church, designed so that God can raise up his son and give him that name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, everyone's going to say Jesus is Lord at some point. That recognition is going to happen universally that he is the highest name. So it's all about him. It's all about Christ. And that's what he says here. When he comes and pays back his enemies with eternal destruction, verse 10 says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. What does that mean? When he is glorified in his saints on that day. When he comes back with his saints and for his saints, he's going to be glorified in his saints. And I think what that means is that is the culmination of what he had intended to do before the foundation of the world. Finally gathering his called out, his ecclesia to himself. He wants us to be with him in his presence so that we can see his glory. And notice that Paul says, and he will be marveled at among all those who have believed. He'll be marveled at. He'll be marvelous. It's going to be a marvelous moment. We get familiar with Jesus. We start thinking we know because we walk it out, we live, we read the Bible, we go to church, we listen to preachers, and we start thinking we know. We know. We don't know. When he comes back, we that love him, we that are waiting, we who believe the blessed hope, we who are anticipating his return, we are going to marvel. We are going to fall down. He's going to lift us up. He's going to lift us off the planet. That's a pretty good lift. Lift us into the clouds so that we can ever be with the Lord. We are going to see it in such a way that we're just going to be stunned by it. We're going to say, I thought I knew. I had no idea. You are marvelous. This is marvelous. Look at me, I'm changed, instantaneously changed. You're taking me to your eternal home in a light that no man approaches, where we'll dwell in the presence of God Almighty. This is marvelous. That's why you exist. The purpose of your life, the reason you are here, the reason He made you, the reason He did all this, is so that His Son would be glorified, so that we would marvel at Him. That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do and live the way we live and believe the things we believe, because God has taken us out of the world, plucked us like brands out of the fire, separated us for His own purpose, made us holy, separated, Croesus, took us out of the world for the purpose that His Son will be glorified in His people. That's why you exist. Everything else is trivia. That's what's important. I think it was Woody Allen years ago who said, that's right, I'm going to quote Woody Allen this morning. I just went from the marvelous divine word of God to Woody Allen. But it's a good quote. He said, people fill their lives with trivial nonsense to keep them from thinking about death. It's true. And I think people fill their lives with trivial nonsense to keep them from thinking about God and judgment and the realities of what awaits them in eternity. So instead of thinking about that, considering it, they spend their life filled with nonsense. But here's why you live. Here's why you breathe. Here's why you exist. To this end, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of His calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you will be glorified in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble comes, struggles, trials come. It's part of the package. He knows what He's doing. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. He's in charge. He knows how to build your faith. And we're hard-headed, egocentric people. Therefore, we have to go learn these lessons the hard way. The end result is we glorify Him as He glorifies us. And it's all a result of His glorious grace. And it is a marvelous work. And I can't wait to marvel. I can't wait.
The reason you can marvel so is because when He comes, when we see Him, we will be like Him.
Isn't that a wonderful phrase?
Not only can we marvel with a human heart, we'll marvel with a heart.
A redeemed heart. A sinless heart and mind. A changed, resurrected heart and mind. We will marvel because we'll be like Him. Oh, these Christian promises. So, knowing all that, can that get you through the struggle?
Yep.
Yes. Yeah, because I know where I've been, I know who I am, I know where I'm going. That'll get me through this. If the struggles, the trials, problems come, it's part of the package, He's got it handled. You're going to be okay, because His intention for you is that you are in the kingdom to glorify His Son. And He doesn't ever lose. If that's His plan for you, that's where you're headed. That would be where to say amen.
Amen.
There it is. And cool. And cool. Very good. Any questions about that? We are off and running in 2 Thessalonians. Yes, sir, Russ.
Aren't some of our problems and trials in this world a result of our own bad decisions and not God?
I'm willing to say, yeah. I mean, God is perfectly willing sometimes to let you get a good whiff of what you're like without Him. Yeah. But it's still under His sovereign hand. You know, it's not like you managed to get out of the will of God. It's not like you outsmarted Him or He didn't see it coming. But yes, I think we do oftentimes suffer from our own bad decisions. I think we could say that every person who ends up in hell will suffer for their own bad decisions. Right? Yeah. Good question. Anything else? I don't want to step down because I'm so enjoying being tall. This is just such a nice feeling.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.